Why don't we open to Nehemiah chapter 9? As we've started in the beginning, we know that Nehemiah had the burden and the vision to build the walls around Jerusalem. Not just the walls of protection, but the walls of separation unto God, where they can worship the Lord in freedom, and the enemy can't have access there. And they went through a lot of trials to get the walls built, but now they are built and revival is coming. It began in chapter 8, we see it in chapter 9, and it's so important when we look at revival and restoration of God's people, and even in our lives. You know, I've found that my Christian walk is not one of a steady upward, upward ascent. My marriage is not one of a upward ascent. I think sometimes we think that every day we're getting higher and higher and higher. But I find in my life there are those times of crises where there's some failure. Maybe it's a discouragement of, me in just my Christianity, or maybe in marriage where, we don't see eye to eye and there's a kind of a shaking there. But I always find that there's a recovery time. And there's a time where somehow God does a work in my heart and my life where I'm changed in that carnality or that bad attitude. Somehow the Lord sheds light on that. And I think in one sense that I come up higher in my spiritual life and closer to Him and maybe closer to others and closer to my wife. So I find that it's always a crisis situation. Maybe you haven't discovered that in your life, but that's the way it is in my life. And when I read in Nehemiah, that's the way I see it happening in the nation of Israel. There's always that crisis. There's always that failure in the flesh. And then God intervenes and he comes in and ministers and brings them back up to a place of recovery and restoration and revival. And it's a wonderful thing because I think sometimes we think that our Christianity depends on us. I've got to walk this tightrope of faith in the Lord, and oh, you better not fall off. And sometimes we think it's up to me, where I have to realize over the years, it's not up to me, it's up to God. And just me being sensitive to God and God recovering me from my failures. And that's what we're going to see tonight in chapter 9. You know, one of the things that I've discovered and one of the things that, is kind of a revelation to me as I go into this study and as I read this, is sometimes we treat people that maybe aren't doing really well in the Lord, or people that we know and maybe they've backslid or, they've gone away from the Lord. And sometimes when they want to come back to the Lord, it's almost like we have this attitude of putting them on probation, or kind of looking at them askew. And it's almost as though it hinders them really from coming back to the Lord. I just wonder how many people have left the Lord and they don't come back to church because they feel if I come back to church, there's going to be a judgment of me, or I'm not going to meet up, or it's like we don't think like God thinks. And I think sometimes we think that God is like us, that people have to meet up to a standard. They have to walk this tightrope of faith and Christianity, that, and we're kind of looking at them with judgmental eyes because, oh, they fell off that tightrope one. They better not do it again. And so we have an attitude that's completely opposite of the Lord. It's more like the Pharisees. The Pharisees loaded burdens upon people that they themselves wouldn't lift with their little finger. And so we've got to be careful that we don't do that. But grace changes everything. We have to realize we're just like the backslider. But you know what? God's kept us. He's kept us, and it's His grace, and it's His mercy, and it's love that has kept us, and we haven't fallen off the track. We've stayed on the track, and oh, how great it is to see those that have fallen away come back, and we need to give them more grace and more honor and more encouragement than we do our fellow brothers and sisters who have been, you know, walking with the Lord. Well, good, you know, like us. But you see, we're only one day away from a backslide, given the right circumstances, without God's grace keeping us on track. And so I think it's so important as we look at this chapter, we realize God's grace, His mercy, His loving kindness is so poured out on these backslidden people that go away from Him, and He draws them back and He forgives them, and then they go away again and He draws them back and forgives them. But we're not like that. We don't want our kids to stray at all, and we don't want our friends to stray at all. And of course we don't, but what if they do? How do we treat them? How do we look at them? Are we a fellowship of grace and mercy and love, and or are we scrutinizing? Are we kind of legalistic? Are we pharisaical, you know, in looking at somebody and kind of looking down at them and waiting until they come up to what we think is a level of Christianity that they should be at? That is a horrible way to live your Christian life. And I think it keeps people who maybe have strayed from the Lord, it keeps them from coming back. We need to be what we read here. Now, I read a quote from Chuck Swindoll on Nehemiah, and maybe that could be true of all of us at one time or another, but he specifically talks about individuals that are like the children of Israel, and he says, quite frankly, I think the walls of our lives often lie in ruins through neglect. I like it. He includes himself, our lives. The leader who brings us to build the walls is the Holy Spirit, and it is He who continues the work of reconstruction inside us. He tries His best to bring to our attention the condition of our walls, but sometimes we don't hear what He is saying. We are not hard of hearing, we simply don't listen. Some of you are living within the walls of your life surrounded by ruin, and it has begun very slowly. First, there was a loose piece of stone or mortar. Then there was a crack that appeared in the wall, and then it broke in pieces and there was a hole. Because of further neglect, the weeds of carnality began to grow through the wall. By and by, the enemy gained free access into your life. You may be known as a solid Christian, maybe a man or woman of God, but you know in your heart that although you are a Christian in the same sense that Jerusalem belonged to the Jews, the wall around your spiritual life that protects and defends you is in shambles. Such things as selfishness, lack of discipline, procrastination, immorality, not making time for God, compromise and rebellion have come and sowed their ugly seeds, and they have begun to bear poisonous fruit. But you see, revival is right around the corner. Revival is at hand. And I think when a person gets in this state, they're one step away from being restored and revived as Israel was. So, Lord, we do pray, Lord, that You speak to our hearts tonight, and Lord, bring us into a deeper relationship with You. Lord, and we're here tonight because of that, because that's what we want. So, Holy Spirit, speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Nehemiah chapter 9, it begins, now on the 24th day of this month, now that is, remember, that was the seventh month, or October. Remember, the Jewish calendar began with April, so this is October, right after they celebrated the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. With fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them, the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Here's where revival is beginning. And you know, when revival begins, I see it as time stands still. When you're in that sense of revival, when you're caught up into the presence of the Lord, and I don't mean in a weird sense. I mean when you're caught up into the presence of the Lord, in that intimate time of the Lord, in revival, in restoration, time stands still. You're not thinking, how long is this sermon going to be? You're not thinking, well, the song selection are not my favorite. You're not thinking, what are people wearing? You're not thinking, I wonder what they're serving to eat after service. You're so caught up in the sense and the presence of the Lord that those things, you don't even think about those things. They don't matter. It's just in the presence of the Lord, you've left all the carnality and all the evil of the flesh and everything, although you still have it, you've left that to come into the presence of the Lord to be cleansed and to be washed. Incredible. Notice what happens here in verse 3. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. For a fourth of the day, and for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So a fourth of the day, well, the day started at 6 a.m., and in the first quarter would be from 6 to 9, second quarter would be from 9 to 12 noon, third would be from noon to 3, and then 3 to 6, and then you'd have the night watches after that. So here they're standing, reading the Word, hearing the Word being read for 3 hours. Can you imagine? Then for the next 3 hours, they're confessing their sins and they're just caught up in crying out to God and worshiping God for 6 hours, a 6-hour service. Some Christians today can't stand for 6 minutes reading the Word. But you see, time stands still when you're in the presence of the Lord, when you're caught up in that experience of the Lord. And, you know, there have been times, especially when you're first saved and everything is new, when that revival takes place. Well, I was born again in the Jesus revival, and it was a powerful revival. I remember going to the Shepherd School that Chuck started. It was just an intensive week long. They had 2 weeks, but that was too long, so it was week intensive, morning till late at night. And I can remember when I would drive home, you know, after the sessions with all the people. Don McClure was one of the teachers there, and Chuck and some of the other people. Raul Reese was in my class and some of the other guys. And it was just amazing. It was like being caught up into the presence of the Lord with all the speakers and everything that was going on. And as I was driving home to where I was staying with a friend, I would get on the freeway and start driving, and I would realize I've passed the exit by miles. I'd have to get off, turn around, and come back. I can remember it was late at night, and the only thing that was open was a liquor store, and so I'd go in there to maybe buy some, just something to eat, maybe a bagel or something, beef jerky or whatever, and I'd go in there, and the guy behind the counter would just have this stupid smile on my face. I'd almost think like he's a Christian. Hi, hey, brother. And the guy would look at me like, where did you come from? And there's a sense of the presence of God that is beyond explanation. You're not trying to hold yourself in a certain way. It's like God is holding you in this. And I think here is what's happening there. You see, 7 days, there were 7 days in that Feast of Tabernacles. It just drew the people closer to the Lord. And now hear the Word of God. They're hearing the Word of God. And the prayer of the people, it had a remarkable effect upon the people in drawing them close to the Lord. Now, it does say that they were separated from the people. Notice in verse 2, they separated themselves from the people. And really, they're talking about the foreigners, or those who were the idolaters and their customs. In other words, they were so caught up into the presence of the Lord that those other things, those carnal things around them were not an issue. It was like, it was not a temptation. It was now the Lord was everything to them. So it was really a lessening of the carnality and the foreigners and all that as they were separated from the foreigners, their idols and their customs, and unto the Lord. You see, it needs to be the Word of God and then prayer. It produces a spiritually minded people. It's good that you're here with the New Testament. It's good that you're in the home fellowships as they're teaching the Bible. Good that those will come to Nakani Pono Monday night for that. And those that are here for Sunday night with Bud and teaching the Old Testament in Amos now, and then Sunday morning as we're going through Acts, the book of Acts. You see, it's the Word of God and prayer that produces a spiritually minded people. That is a revival that is waiting to happen. Now, it's unwise to, you might say, reverse these. Not good, because they go together. It's the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God first, and then prayer after or during reading the Word of God. I like to read the Bible, and I like to make notes and put dates in there. My Bible is falling apart. I've taped it together. I've got this Bible I haven't quite gotten into because the the words are smaller and my eyes aren't as good as they used to be, so I'm trying to get into this one. But you see, you can pray as you read the Word of God. But that should be first, the Word of God, and then prayer, or during reading the Word of God. Because when you do that, it gives you an intelligent prayer time. I'd say learn the Word of God, and then cultivate, because the Word of God will cultivate a spiritual prayer life. We need to hear God correctly. And you hear Him through His Word, that we may pray rightly. Sometimes people just go off and they almost just vain repetition, they just pray all over the place. And you can tell that they're not in the Word of God, because they're not praying rightly. But you see, here also, if it's the Word only, without prayer, then a person becomes very, you might say, heady. Oh, the Word of God, and they're very heady, and they're, as somebody said, they're kind of like a porcupine. Very fine points, because they know the Bible, but very hard to get close to. You can't hug a porcupine. You see, so you don't want it just the Word of God, but you want prayer as well. But you see, if it's not the Word of God and it's only prayer, then you find that only prayer, then you become very introspective. You don't know the Bible. Very introspective, very mystical, sometimes very fanatical. Usually fanatical people, they just go all over the place, and it's like they haven't really based their prayers on the Word of God. And so notice how they're praying wonderfully. And now in verse 4 it says, now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, and you read eight names here, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So apparently it's supplication, crying out to the Lord, intercession for the people there. And then verse 5, then the Levites and Jeshua, the guys, a couple other names are added, they said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. So first the supplication and the intercession, then that response of praise and prayer unto God. And they're on a platform. They're elevated. It's though ascending heavenward on this platform, and that's what they're pointing to heaven to pray. Now you find that this is one of the longest prayers in the Bible, or you might say prayer and praise. Because quite often when we read the Psalms, they're not just Psalms to read, but they're Psalms that were hymns. They would sing them. And so that's the case here. Very long, but very instructive. Instructive. And it's recalling. You'll find it's recalling God's dealings with the fathers. And you find there's much confession here of sin, and then God's forgiveness of sin. But then they go right back to the old ways. And then God chastens them, and they come back and they confess the sin. But what is amazing here is the loving kindness of God and the willingness of God to forgive. I think sometimes we get in this place where I've done this so many times, God's not willing to forgive me. Never think that way. That's you judging how God is according to your nature. We should never judge God according to our nature, but we should have judgment according to His nature. He's ever willing to forgive when we come to Him. And we should have that same attitude toward others. I know in my early Christian years, I was kind of a legalist. I didn't think I was, but, you know, I'd kind of write people off if they backslid or they left the Lord. You know, and as years and years go by, I see that same person. And this person has come back to the Lord, and this person loves the Lord, and I think, I was so foolish then, because I was discerning and judging who God was according to who I was. That's always wrong. Even though I knew the Bible, I read the Bible. Somehow I got in the way of my misinterpretation of God's dealings with others. So as we see here, we're going to see the dealings of God with the fathers, the confession of their failures and faults, but we find what a contrast with God's mercy and God's grace and their sinfulness. So he goes on, verse 6, and I didn't read the whole line. Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be praised and exalted above all the blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens and the heavens of heavens and all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Now, it's interesting, this prayer. When you look at the Lord's model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will, and that whole prayer and the forgiveness on the end, you find that this is pretty similar, exalting God in His holiness, the fact that He's the God of heaven, He's made heaven, He's made earth, He's made the host of heaven, the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, and the host of heaven. So it's putting God in perspective. Here's who God is, and here's who I am. So I don't want to put my thinking upon God. I want to put God's thinking upon me. I want to see how the failures that I make and the sinfulness that I do, and I don't want to get down on myself because of that. I want that to be the springboard to come to God, because he's more than willing to forgive. You see, it begins with this beautiful exhortation and exaltation of God. Verse 7 says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram." Abram means, that was, you know, Abram, who God will change his name, and brought him out of the Ur of Chaldees and gave him a name, Abraham. Abraham means exalted father, father of a multitude. Abram is exalted father. Abraham is father of a multitude. So change the name, because God was going to do a great thing with Abraham. The Bible says He's going to give us a white stone in heaven, and a new name is on it. Only you and God will know. Somehow God has already written that stone, I think, and He's already given us a name. We don't know what it is, but just as Abraham had a name that God gave him, because this is what God was going to do with him. He was going to make him a father of a multitude of people, because through him was going to come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. So he made a name for Abraham. He gave a land to Abraham. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. So now he goes. He not only did he give him the land, but now he's going to how they got that land. There was the affliction of the Israelites in Egypt, and you heard their cry, at the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the peoples of the land. And you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. One of the things that all the other nations, the pagan nations, had always heard the God of Israel, what he did to the Egyptians. We know the 10 plagues that took place there in Egypt, getting Pharaoh to release the children of Israel, and as Moses led them out, and that final miracle as he divided the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into the raging waters with a pillar of cloud. Now, he destroys the enemy. Now, we think of our life. We think of what God has done in our life. Your old life and who you were before, and you were a son of darkness, child of darkness, a daughter of darkness, and now he's translated you and made you a son of light in Christ. He's given you a new name. You see what he's done to your enemy, the very thing that dominated your life now no longer dominates your life, but now you're in Christ and you've got a new life in Christ. Just like Israel here, we see God destroyed the enemy at the Red Sea. And notice what he does, not just destroy the enemy, but now he leads them. Now remember, you're going to find that these are a rebellious people. They're not necessarily... He doesn't choose them because they're such a holy, wonderful people. They're not that at all. But he chooses them for his own name's sake to show his glory in the midst of a rebellious people. He shows his glory through your life and my life because people knew us before. And they go, what's going on with you? You know, you'll come down. I heard that when I became a Christian. Oh, you're just going through a phase. You'll come out of it. You went through a phase with, you know, all the New Age stuff and with this and that, and you'll come down. Well, I've never come down. I keep going up. And I know in the end I will go up. But notice this. Wiped out the enemy, and with a pillar of cloud, you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. So that Shekinah glory, it covered them from the hot sun as they were going through the desert. The desert there, it's scorching. Our last Israel trip, we went, I don't think I'll ever go in the summer again. We were at the Dead Sea, and it was 114 degrees. It was hot. It gets that way. So you can imagine cloud covering, that would feel nice. And that's what he did to Israel. But also by night, that Shekinah glory would lead them the way that God wanted to take them, just as the Holy Spirit leads us. He's given us the Holy Spirit that he might lead us in the ways of the Lord. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances, true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments and statutes and law through your servant Moses. So he's talking about the Torah. He's talking about the Pentateuch, the five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books of the law. He gave them. But also he says he gave the Sabbath. The Sabbath day, after they came out of Egypt into the land, they were to have a Sabbath day rest. Remember when God created on 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. It's not because he was tired. The idea is to enjoy the creation, enjoy the work that God has done. And so that's what he gave Israel. He wanted to give them rest as they went into the land, but they didn't have that rest. And so not only looking and giving it to Israel, but looking forward to the rest that he would give us through the Messiah. Jesus said, "Peace I give unto you." not as the world gives, but as I give to you. And so that rest is our rest in the Lord, that it's a finished work of Christ. And you find in Hebrews, it talks about if Joshua, as he brought him into the land, if he would give him rest, we wouldn't have to speak of that rest any longer. But that rest is in Christ. We can now rest in our salvation. It is complete once for all. We don't have to strive. We don't have to walk some tightrope of, works, thinking, well, I hope I'm saved. No. Jesus Christ sacrificed once for all. Those that believe in him, to him he is given the right or the power to become a child of God. So it's a complete work. Our rest is in Christ. And so he speaks of that rest here that he gave them, that Sabbath. You provided bread from heaven, that's the manna, for them, for their hunger, and brought forth water from the rock, and then for their thirst, and you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. Now, for them, if you think about a million people, a million of those going through the wilderness, because the number of the adult males 20 years old and over, it was over 600,000. So with the women and children, figure about a million, maybe more than that. To lead them through the wilderness for 40 years and feed them and give them water, that's a miracle. The skeptical said, that's impossible. Yes, it's impossible for man, but it was a miracle of God. And so what he is putting forward is, hey, God has miraculously provided for you. Look at what he has done for you. Now, appreciate that. Appreciate what God has done. Israel should have that appreciation. We, in our salvation, we should have that appreciation. But notice in verse 16, they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to slavery in Egypt. Well, God got them out of Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of them. They kept thinking about, they forgot about the bondage, the hard taskmasters, but they just simply remembered the leeks and the garlics, what we had back there, and they wanted to go back. Some people come to the Lord, and they remember about the good times. Oh, I remember when we were partying here, and we were doing this, and they were doing that. They remember those things, but they forget about the loneliness. They forget about the no purpose in their life. They forget about all the things that God brought them out of. And we can be so much like the children of Israel. In fact, they wanted to appoint leaders to take them back to Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. You see, even when we fall into that pattern, God is greater than our whimsical kind of emotions. He's greater than that, and he keeps us on track. He keeps us focused. And so, yeah, they had that attitude, but you see, God was greater than that. He kept them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan and made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. One of the things that we see here is even though they sinned, God did not withhold his mercy upon them. And it's so important for us to learn that lesson, because sometimes I think, you know, sometimes kids will rebel. Sometimes family members will rebel. Sometimes people in church will rebel. Sometimes there were those, and I've been involved in situations where Christians in the church, married couples, and then all of a sudden one goes astray and they're off with someone else and divorce takes place and they go on a little farther and now they're married to someone else. And it's almost as though, okay, you blew it. You can't come back. Really? Really? You can't? Is that the unpardonable sin? No. I've seen that happen in situations, and then I've seen that situation and that person, I've seen the spark of the Lord back in their life, as it was before they went on that straying journey, before they, you know, maybe you might say just blew it with their wife or husband and their kids. But they've come around and now there's that spark again. So what do you do? You say, oh no, you're I'm done with you. Really? Is that God? Well, it's not the God of the Old Testament. It's not what God does here. We need to have mercy on people. We need to love people and not think, well, you can't come back, you can't come in because you really stumbled people and, you know, you don't belong anymore. That's not the Lord. You see, that is our mentality, putting God in our box. He will never fit in your box or my box. And we need to realize here, the God of the Old Testament, he's that way. What about the God of the New Testament? He's the same. And he's shown us how much he loves us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And there's more mercy in Christ than you might see here, even in the Old Testament. Now, it's not that God's not going to chastise them. God chastises every son and daughter he receives to get them back on track. But you see, we can't have that mentality that we're going to reject people because in our estimation, they've gone too far. We need to hold out that they come back and we receive them back with total grace, total forgiveness, just like Jesus Christ, just like we're reading here. He doesn't abandon them. Notice he looks out for them. And so in verse 24, it says, so their sons entered and possessed the land. Now, yeah, that first generation did die out. That's true. That's true. There was the discipline. They couldn't handle going into the land, and so, but God provided for them. You see, some people, they live their Christian life in a long wilderness wandering. They got saved. They were on drugs. And I'm not saying they didn't get saved, and then they still had problems with drugs, and they still had problems with drugs, and they never really got off drugs, and they make this wilderness wandering. Well, is drugs the unpardonable sin? No. Will they lose rewards in heaven? Yes. They've never done what God wanted them to do with their talents. But you see, I think there are those that wilderness wander all through their Christian walk. But does it mean they're not saved? I can't make that judgment. The only thing I can say is bring them in and love them and leave the results to God. But if you reject them, that's not going to help them in their Christianity. I don't know if in the last month of their Christianity they get off drugs or they get out of that illicit relationship or whatever. But I need to be one that speaks the truth and loves them and leave the judgment to God. It's not that I compromise with sin, not at all. I'll preach the Word of God and I'll preach what the Bible says. But I don't want to be one that is guilty of judging somebody and stiff-arming them if they want to come in and hear the gospel. So they entered, they possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into the hand with your kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. So the Lord gave them the land. They captured fortified cities. Notice what all God did with this second generation that he brought in. You'd think, wow, they would really be appreciative because they saw what happened to their fathers when they backslid. Oh, we're going to get in the land. We're really going to maintain with God. Oh, and look at all that God gave us. Captured fortified cities and fertile land, and they took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat. Now, whenever it says grew fat, there's a, you know, a double-edged sword there. Yes, they did grow fat in a sense of abundance, but they also grew fat in a sense of their spiritual life was, you might say, not fat in their spiritual life. They grew thin, but that fatness in their physical life and in the production that they had, it obscured their spiritual life. And so it has that connotation. Growing fat here in the scripture, it's in a good sense, but in another sense, they backslid because of it and revealed in your great goodness. Or they reveled in your great goodness. So there was a good part, but notice this again, verse 26, they became disobedient. When they became fat and they had all this stuff, all this goodness that they didn't necessarily have to work for, but they just inherited, then they rebelled against you. And they cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Prophets came, they spoke the words of exhortation, but the people killed them. They didn't come back to the Lord. They blasphemed the Lord. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried out to you in the time of their distress, you heard them from heaven according to your great compassion, and you gave them deliverance who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. So notice this cycle that they go on. You know, whether they're in the wilderness wandering and they complain, or whether they're in the land of abundance, they complain. That is just our nature. Oh, if I only had it better in my Christian life, then I could really serve the Lord. So you get it better in your Christian life, and what do? You do just what Israel does. You backslide, you leave the Lord. You see, so it's not feast or famine, it's really the heart. As Paul said, I've learned to, in being abased or being abounded, I've learned to be content in the Lord. And then verse 28, but as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion. Notice the emphasis on God's great love, his great compassion, his tenderness. And you're really talking about the book of Judges here, all that happened there. And admonish them in order to turn them back to your law. And they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. You see, the commands of the Lord, they aren't hard. They're good. What's so bad about not committing murder? Thou shalt not murder. What's so bad about thou shalt not bear false witness against the innocent? What's so bad about thou shalt not commit adultery? You see, what's so bad about God's commandments? The point is, God's commandments, they just reflect our heart. Jesus said, if you think in your mind adultery, you've committed it. If you think in your mind hatred, you've committed murder. What he's saying, that on the inside, you're not right on the inside, and the law just reflects that. And when it reflects that, when it shows in a mirror that you're a sinner, it drives you to the mercy and the grace of God. That's what the law is for. But you see, when the Holy Spirit comes into us, he gives us the power to live according to the Word of God. Now, we're not going to be perfect, but we're going to want to do those things that the law commands, that the Lord says. We're going to want to do them. Can you imagine if our nation didn't throw away the Ten Commandments, if they still had them? Well, they might not be able to do them completely, but it's really the standard. I mean, we have freeway laws, we have speed limits, we have lines in the road, and they're boundaries to live by, so it's not chaotic. What's so bad about having spiritual boundaries like the Ten Commandments? I think our nation would be a lot better if we did. And so that's really what he's saying here. They rejected it. They stiffened their neck. Verse 30, however, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets, and they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, now, giving them into the hand is discipline, chastening them so that they might learn, that they might not rebel. You need to do that with a rebellious child so that he doesn't go off and ruin his whole life. And so nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. For the days of the kings of Assyria, or from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. In other words, Lord, your chastening of us, don't let it come to nothing. Lord, but use that in our lives that it might teach us, it might train us. You see, the fool doesn't learn. The wise is chastened and they learn and they become better. But the fool never learns. And so what Nehemiah is saying, Lord, all this discipline that you've given us and our nation and our fathers, let us learn from it. Let it not be in vain. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. I love that. Notice the emphasis. Notice the contrast, the sinfulness of man and the loving, the graciousness, the forgiveness of God. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonition with which you have admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. In other words, yeah, we're in the land, Lord, but we're under the thumb of the Persians, the Babylonians. I mean, they're ruling over us. We don't have true freedom like you've intended that for us. In other words, there is still a burden upon the people. There's still that chastening upon them. It's abundant its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. So in other words, we have to give all our produce to the kings and they're ruling over us. And basically, we are in the land, Lord, but there's really an oppression. You see, I think there are those that live in the Christian life, and it's really a wilderness wandering. There's a constant burden of sin. As I mentioned, maybe it's drugs, or maybe it's an illicit relationship, or whatever it might be, but it's always a burden upon them. There's no freedom. And Christ has said, to whom the Lord has set free is free indeed. There's an amazing thing about the freedom that we have in Christ. And one of the things when revival starts is when we started this, notice how they were confessing and they were contrite, they were broken. And they were saying, God, we are wrong. Lord, we have sinned. You are right. When we want to make excuses for our sinfulness or say, well, God just hasn't been fair with me, and man, it's a bummer, you know. I've tried hard, and it just has never panned out. Wait a minute. God is never wrong. And if anyone's wrong, you're wrong. God is never wrong. If there's a problem there, look within. Look at how you're living your life. And it's not according to God's will. It's not according to God's way. And if you would come and confess and be contrite and come to Him and say, Lord, I have sinned. It's me. I'm getting what I deserve. And I am so sorry. Please forgive me. And whatever I have to do to go through this trial, this burden, these Babylonians that are running my life, this Babylonian of sin that is running my life, Lord, you are good and you are right. I pray that you release me from this in your timing. You know when. But I'll bear this burden and I'll live under this, and I'm not going to accuse you. I'm just going to do my best and commit the rest. As you look over my life, and you know what you'll do eventually? You'll find that that burden will lift. It'll go. It's done. I body surf Sandy Beach a lot, and one of the things that I've found body surfing there, and it's a very dangerous beach. It's number one neck and back injury in the United States. I don't know if in the world, but, you know, it's very hard pounding shore break. But I find sometimes tourists will get out there, you know, they'll see the warning signs and the lifeguards won't catch them, and they'll get out there. And sometimes they'll get in a current and the waves come up and then it pulls them back. I mean, it's a tide you can't resist. It just pulls you back, and then another wave will hit you, and you know, people have gotten hurt with that. But you know what I found? I found, as a body surfer, I'm pretty familiar with the waves. If I want to get out of the water and there's a tidal surge that is pulling me back, I just stand my ground, and eventually I find it releases me and I can run up the beach. You see, that tidal wave, or that tide of sin that's pulling you need to face in the direction of the Lord, and you need to keep going. And that may keep pulling you for months, maybe even years. It doesn't matter how long. It might be until, you know, you're with the Lord. But if you set your sights on the Lord, you're going to find that eventually it'll lessen and it'll release you. That's what I found. I found those attitudes, those sinful ways. God is faithful. He's faithful to bring you out of that and bring you into that good land and give you a sense of revival and a renewal, because that's what we find in that last verse. Notice the covenant. Won't go into chapter 10, because that's where the you read the people of the covenant. Now, because of all this, all that is said, our sinfulness and your goodness, God, we are making an agreement or a covenant in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Making a covenant. You know, it might be good for you to do. Maybe just get alone with the Lord. Lord, I make a covenant with you. I make an agreement with you. God, you've got my life. I want my life to be in your hands. So, Lord, forgive me. I find that I keep going back to this area. I keep having this attitude. I keep having a crisis. It's like I bring my Christian life down around me. I'm sick and tired of that. And I'm hurting, Lord. So I pray that you put me on track, keep me on track. Lord, do a new, a fresh work in my life. What we see with Israel and what we see with ourselves, they kept doing in the future what they did in the past. They would, you know, it was a cycle of sin. They would go back and do the same thing over and over, no matter how good God was to them. And we can do the same thing. And God is always faithful, even though we might be unfaithful. He's always faithful, and it reveals man's human nature is not to be trusted. Your nature, my Christian life is not to be trusted in my own hands, but God's divine grace and God's divine covenant will see me through. So I need to leave this thing of, I'm going to do it. I'm going to walk this tightrope and not fall off, to go, God, I'm abandoned from myself. And I'm totally given over to you. Lord, you lead me, you guide me. Lord, you fill me with your Spirit. Lord, keep me from those temptations. And Lord, if I fall into that, I am so sorry. Honestly, I'm sorry. Because when they repented, I think they were honest with that repentance. I think when you see the earnestness of the repentance, yeah, they were. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we don't depend upon our own flesh, our own resolve, but we depend upon the Lord. And there's where that, you know, that agreement comes in. God, I agree that you take over my life when I start going astray. And if I need chastisement, Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing. Do it. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, as we see that beginning of renewal, that beginning of revival, it comes through your word. It comes from being drawn to you. It comes from prayer and praise, Lord, that follows being in the word of God. And Lord, we thank you so much that you are compassionate. You're gracious. Your love is abounding. It's really beyond finding out. And so, Lord, we're here tonight because we do desire just a greater work of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, I pray that that power of the Holy Spirit that leads us into a deep relationship with you, Lord, would be greater than ever before. As we finish off in the coming weeks these chapters, Lord, I pray that our lives would just be set on fire as it is tonight. And God, I do pray, Lord, that your grace and your goodness would lead us and guide us, that our focus wouldn't be on us, how we're doing, but just being caught up, almost time standing still, into your presence. Let us be those that are in the Word, in prayer, in praise. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Why don't we stand together? Let's sing. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Again, everyone. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your